Pray with me if you will. Father, we are in your presence right now, in this place, in a special way. Your Spirit is here. He has been activated in our hearts. He is surrounding this room, this building, and he has electrified this air, and your word has been sung. Now, as we examine it more closely, we need more of you. We cannot come to your word on our own and see the truth for what it is and respond the way we ought to. We need you to do that for us. So we ask once again for a few moments, hopefully moments that change our lives. Would you show us your word through your Spirit because of the Son of God, Messiah and Savior that died for us, who sits at your right hand on our behalf, vouching for us at this moment, saying, I claim these as my people. Would you speak to them? Would you give them what they need? We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began a portion of this sermon series on sin that will examine specifically certain areas of sin. And we looked, if you remember, that there are two kinds of areas of sin. There are some that are small and subtle, like the area of discontentment that we saw last week. And then there are others that are large, more common areas that we hear about again and again, such as the area of pride, which is what we will focus on today. And perhaps that's a little appropriate for some of us, since in the Olympics, the USA and Canada play each other in hockey. But we'll just leave that over there and see how this sermon applies to that. Pride is not just a common area of sin that we hear about a lot, but it is central. It is at the heart and the center of most all of the sins that you and I deal with on a regular basis. It is really, really big. And that is probably why it gets preached on so often. And so I thought a lot about what approach to take this week in preaching on pride. And there are many different ways to do that, I believe. And as I was preparing and asking that question, how should I do this morning, I was thinking about the effect of this sermon series on sin. To do a sermon series on sin, I think it's impossible to avoid some sort of a focus, whether it's intentional or not, on the negative side of the Christian life. The long list of things that we are told that we cannot and should not do. And the way that that makes us feel when we keep getting trapped by that long list. We could get stuck with this spiritual laundry list as opposed to a new identity in our hearts. It is Satan's tool against us to do that, to let Christianity stay in our heads and not sink into our hearts, where we are different people from the inside out because of Christ. And so this is certainly not our goal in this series as we look at sin. So to help us with that tendency, that temptation, what I want to do today is, instead of defining and describing pride, we want to focus on the positive answer to pride, which is humility. Specifically, we're going to examine the original and ultimate model of humility, who is Jesus Christ. Someone noticed their bulletin and said, John 17, you're preaching on pride. There's no pride in John 17. Exactly. We want to let him inspire and encourage us with his example, his desire for us, and his strength within us as believers. You see, I could give you all this information on pride. I could give you a definition. I could give you different venues through which pride enacts other sins. I could give you evidences of pride. I could give you a 5-point outline that takes the word pride as an acronym and give you all these great points. I could do that. But the problem for me is that I know all of those things, and yet I still struggle with pride. I see one side of pride, and I examine it, and then I come around to the other side of pride and think I'm okay, but I'm really not. I'm just looking at it or going at it a different way. And so instead of staring at the problem, I think what we need to do is turn away from it and stare at the solution, and that is the humility of Christ. Because understanding pride better isn't enough to defeat it. What I would rather do is show you the best picture that we have of what pride is not. And that best place to see that picture of Christ's humility, I believe, is in John chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. The other thing that we're going to do very differently this morning than normal is that we are going to read this text together at the end of our time. So bear with me for a little while, because what I want is for his words, not mine, to sink down deep into your soul. This chapter alone, for me, has shown me more of Christ's love and compassion in my life than any other single chapter in the whole Bible. It is very precious to me, and I believe it captures one of the greatest moments in human history. It is that moment when Jesus was preparing, right before he was betrayed by Judas, then arrested, then tried, and then mocked and beaten, and then finally crucified. This was right before all of that began and was put into motion. And what he does here, what he says here, is what I want to be with all my heart, despite my own selfishness and the Achilles heel of pride in my life. I have just 4 points from this chapter in summary, and then we will look at it together. This is the last major speech that Jesus gives before he goes to the cross, and it is a prayer. It is a prayer to his Father on the behalf of his closest disciples. They are present with him when he speaks this prayer, and John records it for us here in this chapter. So let me give you these 4 points. First, pride opposes God's view of us. Pride opposes God's view of us, and we see Christ's humility as the Son of God. Christ's humility as the Son of God. Christ humbled himself by coming down to us from heaven in the form of a man. But he never forgot who he really was as God, and as specifically the Son of God. The ability for him to lower himself and yet still know who he was as the Son of God, I think, is the pure essence of true humility. See, in this prayer, Jesus makes the most exalted claims that a person in the flesh has ever made. But at the same time, we can observe his humility within that prayer. He who is the Son of God does not hesitate to say so, or to assert that that's who he is. But we should notice the way in which he describes it in this prayer. We can observe his self-abasement. He does not call attention to himself. He is always pointing to the glory of his Father. It is God's name, the Father's name, that he is concerned about in this chapter when he prays, "I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of this world." You notice he didn't say there, "I'm going to pray to you about my converts," or "I'm coming to you about the people who believe because of my preaching or what I have done." He doesn't say it that way. He is God, the one true God, and yet everything he does belongs to the Father, originates in the Father. And the father gave it to him, entrusted it to him, and the son returns it to him in his for his praise and for his glory for the father. And he is always emphasizing that nothing he said or did was his own words or his own actions. Jesus is supremely concerned about the glory of God. He says in this prayer, Father, glorify your Son. Why? So that your Son may also glorify you. That is the reason, not himself, but that he may go on to glorify the Father in the end. And he stays focused on this goal because of his secure relationship that he has with the Father. See, pride opposes God's view of us because in pride, what we do is we, in our selfishness, we choose to alter that view that he has of us. He sees us for who we really are, and what we do in return is we change that view. Whether we make it higher or make it lower, either way, it's pride. It's an incorrect view and focus on ourself. And so it opposes God's view of us because as God created us and redeemed us, is in the process of loving us into his kingdom, what we're doing because of pride is we're missing out on those things because we don't see ourselves the way he sees us. We see ourselves the way we see us. But praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ. For he was humble enough to be the person that his father saw him to be, the Son of God. And point number two, pride opposes God's will for us. Pride opposes God's will for us. Now, by the way, there's a verse 10 note there. That's actually just a mistake of mine. That was a carryover from last week's outline. So I'm not really pointing out verse 10 here exactly. But we see how this works in Christ's humility as the Messiah. Christ's humility as the Messiah. It was God's plan all along to send his Son to us as our Messiah, even before creation. God had that plan in place, and Jesus knew that plan for himself. And in all of human history, he never wavered from fulfilling his calling and God's will for him. And in the most crucial moment in human history, where he had to do the hardest part of that entire plan, he has his disciples and his church on his mind and on his heart. You would think that if ever someone needed a moment for themselves, that it would be that moment. You would think that that would be the moment he would need support, that he would collect himself before his father to do what he had to do. But he was humble enough to focus on God's will for him and the job he had to do for the sake of those 11 men and everyone afterwards who would follow and believe in Christ. You see, he prays for his disciples in this chapter. He asks the Father to keep them, to protect them, to fulfill them in his joy, to multiply them, to draw them into his love. He prays for everything that we need. I think if we would realize this level of concern that Jesus has for us, when at the moment we are tried and tempted by sin and Satan, I think if we were to do that, it would revolutionize our whole attitude towards sin. Listen to Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, pride opposes God's will for us. Because when we are prideful and selfish, we are saying to God, we have a better way for our life than he does. We have a better plan for ourselves than he does. That's what we're saying. We're choosing to ignore the one who not only loved us first, but still loves us best. We think we can love ourselves better than he does. That is prideful. But praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't do that. He was humble enough to obey his Father's will and fulfill every prophecy and promise as our great Messiah. Third point, pride opposes God's love for us. Pride opposes God's love for us. We see in this chapter as well Christ's humility as the second member of the Trinity. Christ's humility as the second member of the Trinity. Not only does the Son express his absolute and unqualified allegiance to the Father in strict obedience to his every word and command, the Son does so out of a deep love for his Father. I think when you look at the Gospels and look at Jesus' words specifically in this chapter, you see, in short, that Jesus' submission to the Father and Jesus' love for the Father are inseparable. They're the same thing. John 14:31, Jesus says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." He wanted us to see that connection. But Jesus did not just submit and love and obey the Father. He also did this with the Spirit in a somewhat similar way. Bruce Ware says this about that, "Although Jesus was fully God, and as a man he chose to rely not on his own divine nature, but on the power of the Spirit. In this way, he lived his life as an example for us and fulfilled the perfect obedience that Adam had failed to accomplish." Look at Luke 4, demonstrates this point. He has just been baptized, and Jesus comes away from that moment, and it says there, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." And then after that event, in verse 14, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." As a man, Jesus submitted fully to the Spirit as well, and accomplished his work through the Spirit. Even though within the Trinity, he was equal rank and had authority over the Spirit and with the Spirit. For the sake of his mission, he fully humbled himself. I think many of us perhaps believe that Jesus lived a perfect sinless life because he was God and that's it. And it was easy for him. Almost as if he were laying in the manger as a newborn baby, looking up at the stars that night, thinking, "Oh yeah, I made those. I know their name. This human thing's going to be a piece of cake." He didn't do it that way. We've already read in Philippians 2 how he laid those things aside. He emptied himself. And he fully submitted to the Father and to being led by the Spirit for our sake. That Philippians 2 text is so helpful with this concept because it shows how he was put into human form as a slave, as a bondservant, and he was obedient to the point of death. But the manner by which he achieves this is by relying on the Spirit, the same Spirit that lives inside you and me as believers. This perspective changes everything for us. It makes God's love for us even bigger because of this tremendous example and inspiration for us to follow. We don't look at a distance at what Jesus did and think, "Oh yeah, that's what God does. You know, hopefully I can do something like that." No, we look at that and we see how he set the standard that is possible for us to achieve. And in the end, God will sanctify us to that level. of obedience. He did it the hard way so that we could see exactly how it can be done. See, God loves us so much. And we belong to Him. Therefore, we ought to know that He hates our sin all the more. Not just because He's holy, but because of the fact that we are His and His love for us and how He's extended that love to us through Christ. Our sin is simply not just our own problem, but it is a grievous wound upon the heart of God. He went through so much to save us from sin, and yet in our pride we oppose God's love for us, because although He paid that ultimate sacrifice for sin, we selfishly choose to spit in His face and make a mockery of that gift again and again and again. Instead of trusting Him, we somehow forget what He's done. But praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't do that. He was humble enough to temporarily put aside His place in heaven, put aside His privileges within the Trinity, His divine powers and authority, and yet being fully God, He then put on this wretched flesh in the hardest way possible, and He submitted to His Father. He allowed the Spirit to lead Him, all because of His great and mighty love for us. Fourth, pride opposes God's ministry for us. Pride opposes God's ministry for us. We see in this chapter then as well Christ's humility as the Savior. Christ's humility as our Savior. The ministry of Jesus Christ in basic form was to become our Savior and Lord. That was His job. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And then John 3:16 shows us that God's motivation to pursue this goal with Christ as a Savior was because He loved the world. Has anyone ever broken your heart? Of course. Of course you've had a broken heart. And probably more than once. And I know for a fact that the ones that hurt the most are the ones who have been closest to you. Isn't that right? When your spouse or your child or parent betrays you in a certain way, there's nothing that hurts any deeper than that. Imagine that feeling times infinity, and we still have no clue how much our sin hurts God. Because of His great love for us, when we sin against Him, that feeling, He has that beyond what we can know. Imagine how hard it was then in this chapter, in this moment in history, for Jesus to lay that feeling aside as He prepared to go to the cross, knowing that even these 11 men who He was praying for in His hour of need would temporarily abandon Him in just a few minutes. They would come to arrest Him and the 11 would flee or react wrongly and not stand beside Him. He set that feeling aside and He humbly followed through in His ministry as our great Savior. Listen, only when we strive against sin because of how sin opposes God and hurts Him, only when we do that will we find a higher character and a higher victory over pride and selfishness. There's no other way. You have to want to be different because of who God is and how you value Him. You have to want what the writer of Proverbs says in chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. I wish I could say that every day. But I sometimes don't hate it. And I should, because of God and His love for me and how sin opposes Him so greatly. And pride opposes God's ministry for me and for you, because in our selfishness, we somehow think that our life is still our own possession. We sing about being free in Christ, and we think that means we're free to do whatever we want. And we're not. We belong to Him. He has given us the immeasurable privilege of being His ambassadors, representing Him, being His vessel to do His work. God didn't have to use us to spread His name on the earth, but He chooses to give us that privilege, and we are constantly tarnishing His name and His mission because of our pride. But praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who never did that, for He was humble enough to fulfill His ministry, to obey His Father to the end, knowing that the eternal destiny of us all depended solely in Him and His ability to put Himself on the cross for our sake as our Savior and our sacrifice. Even now, He sits at the right hand of the Father on our behalf, and He's up there vouching for you and for me constantly. That's what He's doing for us. So these are the four things I see in this chapter, and as we get ready to read it, I hope and pray that all of us will then have this application in our hearts and our minds. The application I have is for us to be both blessed and challenged by Christ's humility in John 17. Be blessed by it. Let it encourage you. That's its intention. Jesus didn't have to make that prayer. He didn't have to do it audibly. It was all for the sake of those 11 men. And as we read it, you'll see that He not just prays for them, but for the ones who will believe in Him through them, which directly means you and me. He prays for you in this chapter specifically. So be blessed by that and be challenged by His example as well. Let me remind you, why are we doing this? Why are we spending so much time on Christ's example? We read it already in Philippians 2. When Paul is asking the church there to take on humility, to work together with each other as a body of believers, as a family of brothers and sisters in Christ, what does he choose to use to help him with that? He chooses to use the example of Christ. He says that, have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. And then he gives it. And I feel deeply that what we have, that we have very little concept of what the church suffers because of the lack of this kind of divine humility that we have seen today. Because we are not focusing on this and tapping into his example for us, I think we suffer greatly. And I don't mean just individually, I mean the church around the world, especially in this country. We need to seek hard after the nothingness that makes room for God to display his power. Standing apart from this world in a healthy and attractive way, we need to be humble. Let me read you a quote before we go to the chapter from Andrew Murray. He says, it is easy to think we humble ourselves before God, yet humility toward men will be the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real. When in the presence of God, lowliness of heart has become not a posture we assume for a time when we think of him or pray to him, but the very spirit of our life, it will manifest itself in all our dealings towards our brethren. In other words, don't just let this stay in here in your heart as you hear it from Christ's words himself. The prayer I have for us today is that we see Christ's example and it beams out of us towards each other and towards this world. The spirit of him, this is still Andrew Murray, the spirit of him who washed his disciples' feet and laid down his life for them makes it a joy for us to be indeed the least, to be servants of one another, because Jesus has taken the place of self, and it is not an impossibility to forgive as Jesus forgave. Very powerful words. When Christ's humility, what we see in Christ's humility in terms of an emphasis in this chapter is not so much that, primarily at least, that we are sinners and that we are unhappy in our sin. I think that's easy to see. But primarily the emphasis here is that sin is an assault on God, and especially our pride, and it is detracting from his glory in our lives. So we must seek a humility which will rest in nothing less than the death of pride in our hearts. If you don't want that, you need to want that. Because I'm convinced in my heart about this one truth, and we as a church are committed to this, that the battle, the primary battle for our lives and our souls is to know God well. That's it. It all comes down to that. We are in a battle for our souls to more fully experience Christ. And that's why I'm convinced that this is the best way to defeat pride. Looking at the solution, not dwelling on the problem. And we have on our bulletins, becoming committed followers of Jesus Christ. So let us now hear his words. Everything I've said is only built up to this moment so that you would hear these words, and I pray that you read them again and again and again. This is a long chapter. I just want you to sit in your chairs, perhaps close your eyes if it helps you, but listen to this prayer. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Heavenly Father, I cannot add to these words. I simply cannot. I can only say thank you. From the bottom of my heart, I can say I'm sorry for my pride and my selfishness. Would you be both a blessing and a challenge to me? And would you do the same for my brothers and sisters here? Lord, I pray for those even here who don't know you the way that I know you as my personal Savior and Lord. Would you touch their hearts today? Let them know that you have made this love available to them. There is nothing that anyone could ever do that will put us out of your reach, because your love is so much bigger. And for those of us who do know you, would you break our hearts? You are our Messiah and Savior, and we want to be broken for you, and we thank you. We thank you for your love for us, and we want to say back to you that we love you, and we can say it because of what you are doing in our lives. Would you continue to do your work only as you do? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.